Our text this morning is, again, Ephesians 4, 17 through 5, 2. 4, 17 through 5, 2. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma.
Before we move on to this text, on which we spent quite a bit of time already, I wanted to go back to the subject of forgiveness. I don't feel that we treated that extensively enough. Make sure we have proper application of that subject, not that we will exhaust it by any means, but that we really need to be enthused about that, because in this book we're given a ministry, basically, and this is the heart and soul of that ministry's work. This is the application of that ministry to the needs of others. This is right where others have that need, including ourselves. So, this subject is part, as are all subjects of scriptural obedience, part of that put off, put on, renew your mind strategy that we're given in verses 22, 23, and 24. Those will be the model verses for the rest of the book, and I hope the rest of your life of Bible study. This is the model of obedience, of every obedience. And we're talking about obedience of the heart, not some kind of technical legalistic effort with your teeth gritted against your will. The very fact that such a commandment and such a ministry of forgiveness is given assumes the necessity of it. And that was why we had the treatment of the subject of legalism last week, the false religion of legalism. The perfection of the saints is never assumed. The legalistic perfection of the saints is never assumed in this present life. And so you can't have a model of ministry or a model of the church that is dishonest. Forgiveness is constantly taught. This is far from the only text on the subject. Surely the doctrine of forgiveness is the greatest doctrine in all of Scripture, because we discover about God that He's not the kind of being that ordinarily forgives at all. He does not forgive rebellion. He does not overlook sin. As far as we know, all the principalities and powers, the beings that rebelled against God with Satan, have never been given a provision of forgiveness and never will. But for some reason, human beings, sinners on planet Earth, God has decided to provide a way in His grace and mercy. He has determined to save human sinners. And He does it according to justice. He's provided this magnificent way of salvation through the work of Christ, which is the only way that He ever will provide. And so we've got to understand the doctrine of forgiveness
But more than that, because I suspect we've already heard every word about it that we'll hear again this morning, we must in our hearts become enthusiastic campaigners of it, promoters of it, and ministers, those who apply it. We've got to take warning with this subject because we have to avoid both the legalism of it, that would be technical forgiveness because we must, and we must avoid also the mystical approaches to this subject which pervert it just as much and which are perhaps even more rampant in our present world. There are probably more books on forgiveness and faith nowadays than you can count. And my guess is that the great majority of them are presenting false, unscriptural, and unbiblical routes to these words. Our world emphasizes forgiveness just as it does faith. And sad to say, the world's philosophies of forgiveness and faith have intruded even into the church. I can understand their nutty thinking in their own world, in their own realm, but when it comes into the church, there's no excuse for that. And we'd be here all day if we tried to refute all of the absurd ideas about forgiveness that flow from a variety of pagan sources. You can buy them at your Christian bookstore, but they flow from pagan sources. And New Age religion, which is actually Old Age Babylonianism and rebellion against God. Paul is very, very straight and very clear with us in this text. There are indeed complex and complicated and controversial passages in Scripture, but this is not one of them. Our entire orientation to the subject of forgiveness has to occur from the biblical foundation found in this context in Ephesians. And it squares with all the other scriptural teachings on the subject. The world forgives according to a multitude of motivations. God forgives according to the justice of shed blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That's not true because it makes any sense. It's true because the God who is God of everything has determined and decreed it. So when forgiveness is needed, you've got to locate the blood. If you can't, this ministry of forgiveness will never make any sense. If it has to come from you, it'll just be goofiness and temporary at best. When forgiveness is needed, you've got to orient to the blood. And forgiveness is most desperately needed because sin is totally present in our lives as the source of our depravity. And so forgiveness is the thing any person you know most desperately needs. And all forgiveness issues are sin issues. Now, so if I accidentally run into your car or run over your dog or break your window, forgiveness is not the issue. We will undoubtedly use the word, but it's inappropriate. Forgiveness is not the issue in a biblical sense because Jesus did not shed blood to cover those accidents and misfortunes. Now, you may well accept restitution for my accidental devaluing of your property. You might, by your own power and will, just release me from any liability. But the issue is not sin. Therefore, the issue is not blood-bought forgiveness. We tend in our sloppy communication patterns in the English language to use the word, like we do many other words, until the true meaning is completely eroded. And we in the Church of Christ have got to grab some of these doctrinal words and seize them back and give them their proper use in our vocabularies and in our minds. Forgiveness is an issue of sin. All sin is against God and God alone. You can't sin against anybody else in a prima facie, first degree, capital way. All sin is against God. Even though bystanders are harmed and hurt and offended, and in a smaller way sinned against in the same process, they are just caught up in the line of fire of your rebellion against God. They just happen to be in the way. Other people are the bystanders in our sins against God. And maybe we're the bystanders in their sins against God. But all bystanders are sinners. Therefore, all are one in this collusion with the same rebellion. Even if at the moment it's harming us. We're all in collusion in this rebellion of sin against God. And that's how God sees it. And all sin against God requires absolute restitution, and no human being alive can make such restitution. Even if you shed your own blood, it'll do nothing to take away your guilt. Because if you go back and read the original sacrificial system, it requires something without blemish, something perfect as a substitute. All sin against God requires absolute justice. And the shedding of blood is part of that justice, but it can't be your blood because you're not qualified. The very fact that you just sinned means you can't shed the blood. Therefore, the key question, to make the long story as short as possible, the key question of forgiveness is, did Jesus Christ already pay for this sin by His shed blood? He either did or He didn't. That makes it simple. Now, it's not simple to discern that. We must be engaged with all of our senses and all of our effort at making that discernment, because that's the critical issue. This is the mandatory discernment. Because this is the leverage by which we rebuke and convict and correct and restore the sinner. And it is the exact same leverage by which we rebuke and convict and correct and restore the forgiver, or the so-called victim. All human parties in sin and forgiveness are sinners. We just take turns firing the gun. We're all criminals. And so whatever grievance you think you have against the justice of God, you have none. It evaporates. Whatever the highlight date is in your life that you think gives you a gripe against God, God is up there saying, let's just check that out and see. We'll just roll the tape of your life a little farther. How do you play out? When you join the sinners, you lose your case. You see, the sinner of the moment is a sinner, and the one sinned against is a sinner in the same rebellion against the same God. And we try in vain to match up the guilty and the so-called innocent in their intersecting life pathways and make heads or tails of it. That's all in vain. We're trying to do it according to our own logic, and we forget that God is the scheduler, that He is particularly provident, that not a single molecule runs around the universe on its own, uncontrolled by Him. He's the scheduler of our coincident circumstances and of all the intersections of all the paths of all of our sins with all the paths of all the sins of others. So we need to have that orientation point, or we can't even approach the subject. And that seems to be offensive to us, and as it is offensive to us, then it is we ourselves that are in need of forgiveness. We're not ready yet for the ministry of it, because we're not convinced that we really need it as much as the other fellow does. You and I cannot forgive an unwilling person. We can't be forgiven if we're an unwilling person. We cannot do forgiveness or transact forgiveness in our own minds. And we may well need to correct our attitudes and renew our minds about the subject and about the predicament of the person who we think needs forgiven. But that is not the powerful forgiveness of the blood of Christ applied to a sinner's soul and eternity. Jesus already paid for all the sins that ever will be paid for. If He did not pay for your sins, you have no hope. And it's no use begging Him to go pay for them now, because He will not do it. He's already forgiven all the sins that will ever be forgiven. Hebrews is very clear. There will be no future sacrifice for sin. And in fact, He did forgive us, if we are forgiven, while we were unwilling to be forgiven. But then He sent His Spirit and His Word and his faith to win our hearts, to show us the truth, to make us willing, to make us eager, to make us, in fact, desperate. If you've never been desperate to be forgiven, you don't understand the subject. Don't dare try to apply it to somebody else until you yourself have been desperate for it. But he convicts us by the truth of ourselves and the truth of God that we're in a world of trouble. And that's how we are made to fall in love with his Son, by way of his grace and his mercy. And this is the way that, as Jesus said, we know the truth, and the truth sets us free. It's because the Spirit of God is the agency of truth. The Word of God is the Word of truth. And the Spirit ministers the truth to us, and that humiliates us. If you haven't been humiliated by the truth, then don't go talking about it. It's irrelevant to you. If you just think it's a brain full of facts, then you don't understand what truth is. But all the forgiveness that we do is just applied forgiveness. We're applying the forgiveness that Jesus paid for. He shed the blood. We walk in the ministry of His poured out Holy Spirit to apply it. We're applying what He did by faith. Of course, we must seize that forgiveness for ourselves by faith, and then it becomes powerful for others. But forgiveness is the essential part of our ministry to each other. This is really where the rubber hits the road. We apply powerful forgiveness and deliverance and reconciliation to those who powerfully need it and are powerfully brought to desire it. And we're working in concert with the Holy Spirit in all of this. This was described in our previous chapters. So we've got to renew our minds about this subject, and maybe throw away 90% or so of everything we've ever read on it or assumed about it. Verse 32 of chapter 4. As part of the kindness and compassion that you have for one another, forgive one another. Just like God in Christ forgave you. Notice it does not say, we've qualified this with just about every instruction we've seen. It does not say, now go out and forgive each other the best you can. It says, do it the way Jesus did it. Do it the way God does it. And with each of these application points, we notice that the world is using our vocabulary, but not our dictionary, so we need to discard their input and get right down to business with God Himself. He's the one you're going to stand before in judgment. You will face Him for what you've done with the life He's given you. And you have no hope whatsoever of passing that judgment. If you've not been forgiven, then you obviously cannot forgive. You cannot do this powerful ministry of forgiveness until it has been given to you. That's why the ministry of reconciliation and of restoration and of forgiveness in the name of Jesus is such a humble and self-effacing ministry. It doesn't make you want to parade around in front of a microphone as some kind of a hero or a show-off or an actor or an actress. It makes you want to go hide your head somewhere. Except that He raises you up to represent Him, clothed in the humility of what He's done for you. I can declare the objective truth of Christ's atonement to you by just reading you the verses, and that would be true information. But I cannot minister to you in the name of Christ and in the power of God the assurance and the compassion and the love of forgiveness and the belief in it by faith and the rock-solid confidence in it of betting your whole soul on the blood of Christ if I have not been greatly forgiven myself. I simply can't be a minister of it. I can be a reader of it, but I can't be a minister of it. I cannot forgive your blasphemy or your slander or your gossip or your adultery or your fornication or your dishonesty. I can't minister forgiveness to those things with window-breaking kind of grace or penny-stealing kind of grace. It simply will not ever happen. And this is why this kind of ministry just doesn't hardly ever happen in organizations called churches. It's because of the problem that we studied last week, legalism. We have to look too good to do that. It is only as I am forgiven of murderous and adulterous and dishonest and selfish wickedness. That's the only way I can humbly but powerfully testify of that same mercy to you as well. It's the only way it'll happen. So if you're looking to be a hero, don't sign up in the Christian faith. We only have one. Let's not play games here. God only does business with holy people. That's absolutely true. He can't even stand to look at sin. He is angry with the sinners every day. He's impatiently tapping his foot, just itching to blast this whole place into obliteration. Jesus says, there's a fire of wrath going to be poured out on this earth, and Jesus said, this is gentle Jesus, meek and mild, I can't wait till it happens. Such was His love of the holiness and the justice and the perfection of God, which our sins are a blemish against. God only does business with holy people. All people are sinful people. That gives us a colossal problem. So all people must go through Christ. And in Christ, as verse 32 says, God only does business with people who are forgiven by the awful and horrible and bloody price of their own sin on the back of Jesus Christ who substituted for them. That's the only way God does business with anybody. The secret of being a forgiver or of being a minister of His forgiveness is to be forgiven yourself. And if you think you haven't sinned as much as the person you need to forgive, then you just don't have the ministry of truth applied to you. And until you're humble and humiliated enough to love grace, you never will minister for Christ. You'll never accurately represent Him. You'll never powerfully represent Him. If Jesus died for you, then He will break your heart because of your sin, not because of your misfortune. If Jesus died for you, He's going to break your heart because of your sin, not because of your misfortune and misery, because of somebody else's sin. So we need to renew our minds about forgiveness and put off all the evil alternatives to biblical forgiveness that Satan has set forward as logical responses and consequences to the sins of others. We've got a whole lot of stuff we need to just put off, put out of our mind, and exclude it as invalid because of the blood of Christ. And we don't need to rehearse all the scripture verses that could be brought to bear. We know them already. We've heard them 1,000 times. The problem is we must love them and embrace them because they apply to us. And we will only love them when we realize how well Christ did apply them to us. You'll never be called upon to forgive anyone who needs forgiveness more than you do. God just doesn't schedule things that way. So great sinners need a great Savior. Great sinners will have to meet somehow in the providence of God other great sinners who are bought back by the blood of Christ. That's their only hope. It won't happen by Mickey Mouse grace. It'll only happen by the real thing. And if you want to pretend legalism, you're in a false religion anyway. You might as well stay home and go fishing on Sunday morning. You're wasting your time. It will not pass before God. You'll never be called upon to forgive anyone who needs forgiveness more than you do. So if you'd go ahead and accept the forgiveness that you need, you wouldn't have any trouble forgiving whoever else God scheduled for you to forgive. Because when you're forgiving, you're not doing anything. You're getting no merit for it. You're merely applying the love of Jesus to someone else because you got it for yourself. You're not doing any great heroic effort. You're not laying down your life to do forgiveness so we don't need any pity for it. You're just seizing the power of God and the work of Christ by faith and applying it. That's what this ministry that we've been given in chapter 3 is all about. This is how we show the magnitude of the wisdom of God to the principalities and powers in heavenly places who defy God. That's how we know His Spirit has taken over our lives, that His grace has invaded our souls. We become enthusiastic about His ministry. It is His ministry. He did it. He started it. But now He's given it to us. We can't do it at arm's length. We can't do it academically. So we must trust that God manages His own economy. He manages our schedules with particular providence. We comfort others with the comfort we have gotten ourselves, Paul told the Corinthians. So put off all the evil alternatives and options. The untrue thinking about self that contaminates any amount of true facts about God. You've got to have the truth about two things in order to be set free by it. You need the truth about yourself. Revenge is inappropriate, for example, as a substitute for forgiveness. Not for the reasons you may think, not for civil reasons, not for social reasons, but because Jesus did not take vengeance on you, even though you deserve it. You'd have no complaint if He did. But did He take vengeance on you? He has not treated us as our sins require. He has not brutally punished us as we deserve. He has only trained and disciplined us in His fatherly love of us, making all things work together for our good as He loves us. So we have no justification to treat any other sinner any differently. We only have an opportunity to live the grace we say we believe in. Jesus did not return evil for evil to us. He did not send us calamities and disasters because of our sins. He just doesn't do that. Therefore, we dare not wish calamity and disaster on any of His blood-bought children. We sincerely, kindly, compassionately seek the active reconciliation, you see, of all the beneficiaries of His great atonement. That's the desire of our heart. He doesn't just save you in a test tube. If He saves you, He makes you a cheerleader for His salvation of everybody. The only ministries there are ministries to sinners. The only ministries there are involve forgiveness because they always involve sin. The only problems anyone has are sin problems. The only solution is forgiveness. Their sins are an opportunity to show your own true colors and to do what you say you want to do. We show our own true colors because we gain them in the educational process of our own sin and depravity. And if God had treated us logically to our sin, where would we be? But how often in dealing with the sins of others do we merely proceed to show equal or greater sinfulness in ourselves? And so sin is perpetuated and grows exponentially, which is exactly what Satan wants. That's what he craves. What he lobbies for. We need to forsake, put off all evil alternatives to forgiveness. So Paul's not rehearsing that little litany every commandment now as he did to begin with. He assumes we know it. We've got to put off some things in order to put on true forgiveness. Let us forsake all evil alternatives to forgiveness because of the dreadful logic which would then apply all those things to us in justice. And God says He'll do that. It's not your vote on yourself. We can all be riled up to great pity for ourselves. We all excuse ourselves easily. It's your vote on the other guy that God will count as how He ought to treat you. Our very prayer life. When you're saying the words and reciting the prayers, they're not even going anywhere if you're not square on this issue. If you want to just pour your prayers down the drain, this is the way to do it. Just get out of step with the forgiveness of Christ. You might as well talk to your dog. Our very prayer life depends on the fact that we claim forgiveness by faith and we apply it by faith. We claim it by faith on the powerful basis that we've received it ourselves. That's how we can testify of it to others, which is the greatest joy of our life. We can walk in newness of life with other people who don't deserve it either, but they're walking in it anyway. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. If you're not doing that, you might as well quit praying. Because that's what God's doing from His end. He is forgiving you the way you forgive others. Because there's no way to have His salvation plowed into your soul without having His forgiveness plowed in. It all works out if you're truly in Christ by the work of the Spirit and the blood and by the blood of Christ. Jesus said that's how we must pray. That's your logic before God. We are saying to God, give me the forgiveness that I will give to others. Give me the judgment that I will give to others. Treat me the way I feel like treating the other people you died for. you might as well say it because that's what he's going to do anyway. Make me an agent of your forgiveness of others. And that's what Paul's actually telling us how to do here as members of the family of Christ. If you're against forgiveness, you have no place in the family of Christ. There's no place you'll fit. You just don't belong anywhere. You see, it is our sins that qualify us for forgiveness. It is our sins that qualify us for forgiveness. Now, you don't need to go out and do any more because we're all well qualified already. By the time we come to our senses, we're already shocked and abhorred for what we've already done. But our sins qualify us for forgiveness. That's why legalism is a false religion. Nobody can get qualified to do anything. They have to lie instead of tell the truth. And they certainly can't minister the truth. There are people floundering in the very sins we've lived in, but we won't minister to them because we'd have to come down off our high horse and just look like one of them in order to do it. Never forget how you got here, because on Judgment Day you'll be reminded. Our sins qualify us for forgiveness because of what Jesus did about them. So our ministry is the ministry of forgiving others as He forgives you. No more, no less. He's not asking anybody to do anything heroic. He's not even asking you to shed your blood. It wouldn't count anyway. It's too wicked, too filthy. This isn't nobility. This is just survival. And let us put off as well all the shallow and insipid, Gnostified gimmicks of forgiveness that are so popular today. They seem to be pro-forgiveness. But the power is human, not divine. That means the power is satanic, not divine. And the logic for it is not in the reality of the shed blood of Jesus. Anyone who's talking about forgiveness but not talking about the blood of Christ is a false teacher. And we know what we need to put on. This is the most joyous thing you ever come across in your life. This is the good news of the gospel. Put on the forgiveness of Christ with all due humility, but also with all appropriate joy and happiness and enthusiasm. Consider at great length every day how God forgives you. We've said repeatedly, if you're not beloved of Him, you certainly can't export His love to anybody else. Reflect on what He did for you. Reflect on what He did for you before you were even born. You didn't even have a name. No one even knew your ancestry. What did He do for you? He loved you with an everlasting love. He loved you with His electing, predestinating, saving love. Chapter 1 of our study, verses 4 and 5. He chose us for adoption as His children. He predestined us to adoption as His sons and daughters. He chose us in Christ, just as verse 32 says. And He did it before the foundation of the world, before He ever made this planet. He chose you in Christ. And then Christ gave Himself as your sacrifice and mine. Before we were even born, knowing full well that we would be born and we would proceed to indulge and enjoy the very sins for which He painfully atoned. He knew that. He laid Himself down on a wooden cross and spread out His hands to the nails, knowing full well our defiance and our rebellion and our sin, which we would choose and prefer over the glory of God and the pleasure of God. Verse 2 of chapter 5, He gave up Himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God. Chapter 2, verse 3 told us, we were all by nature children of God's wrath. Galatians 3, Paul said, but He became a curse for us. He became sin for us who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. He did all that before we were even born. We learn ministry only from Him. We don't have any brainstorming to do. We have no imagination or creativity that would tell us anything about it. We learn ministry only from Him, as the preamble to verses 22, 23, and 24 tell us. We've got to hear from Him. We've got to observe Him. He has to be portrayed before us as Paul portrayed Him to the Galatians. And before you were even born, God was satisfied with Christ's sacrifice. He already knew your sinful life, and He was satisfied anyway. He accepted it. Our verse says, verse 2 of chapter 5, He received it as a fragrant, pleasing aroma. In other words, Christ did not die in vain. If He died to save you, you're saved. His death was effective. It was powerful. It appeased God's wrath. It took His wrath away, because now His wrath against you would be unjust. He took God's judgment from you. So who would we be even to desire, much less to pursue, the application of punishment and wrath and justice to other sinners? What kind of animal would we have to be to connive such a thing? Being given on a silver platter before we were even born, all of this by the work of Christ. Every debt you ever had has been paid by the blood of Christ. And God was satisfied with that. He accepted it. His justice says, that is square. I have no complaint. There's nothing outstanding against that. Consider furthermore what God has done for you since you were born. How has He treated you in your lifetime? Well, you're born into a sinful world. You're born in depravity, conceived in iniquity. So there are some things you've got to get your head out of the clouds about before you can even examine your own life. If you were born expecting heaven, then you need to see the guys in the white coats. This is not heaven. This is the gutter as far as God's concerned. Jesus died on a hill over the garbage dump outside of town. We go to Him outside the camp. So you need reality in your head, not idealism. But God has allowed sin to educate you. And He's given you a perfect education by your own tendencies to sin and your own love of sin. He has shown you how awful and miserable it is. But you can go either of two ways from that logic. But God has not allowed sin to crush you beyond hope. Why not? Many people die crushed beyond hope in their sins. Why not you? Why not me? God has measured out enough of the taste of hell to each one of us to cause us to thirst for heaven. He has brought us into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ from wherever you were in sin. He has united us with Christ the way a branch is connected to a vine, Jesus put it. He's placed us in Christ. Somehow, some way, whatever the story of your life, if you're a believer, God did it. We're in Him entirely by His work, not our own. He awakened us. Whatever you want to call it, however you want to put it. He put faith in our hearts. He put not only Satan's people in your path to educate you, He also put His people in your life path. He's connected you with people that you needed to meet, needed to know. He put His Holy Spirit on your trail. He actively pursued us in love while we actively sinned against His Son's atonement and in spite of His Son's atonement. He applied that adoption. He came bringing adoption papers to put us in His family. And He gave us the power, gave us the right to call ourselves His children. And no devil in hell can prove differently. No handwriting of indictment against us can stand against that right because of the blood of Christ. He regarded us as forgiven, covered by the blood of Christ, while we actively, rebelliously, stupidly pursued sin and loved it. So why is it so hard to be an enthusiastic agent of His grace for others? The only thing that makes it hard is if you don't have it for yourself. If you don't have it for yourself, it's understandable. You've got to desperately keep score. You cannot possibly let yourself look bad compared to somebody else. But if you think your scorecard is going to pass heaven, you're making the mistake of your life. You're the biggest fool you've ever met. We are so eminently qualified for this ministry that we've been given. And why on earth would we despise it? Why wouldn't we just run to it? And why wouldn't it make our day? The problem, again, is legalism and its dishonesty, which the devil has provided that as an off-ramp. And we tend to choose, in the vanity of our own pride and the addiction to the approval of others, the desire to please others, We tend to choose that rather than the grace of Christ, which we so desperately need. A drowning man doesn't usually try to pretend to be able to swim when you're trying to save his life. But that's what Christians, so-called Christians, seem to be trying to do. Pretending to know how to swim when God has given them His grace. And of course, it requires the truth. The truth requires humiliation of ourselves, not someone else. You can't save someone else. You only get saved yourself. So consider what God has done for you before you were born and since you've been born. And consider furthermore, what is He going to do for you in the future? What has He staked His own name to? What's He given as the word of His pledge? We're promised bodily resurrection. Jesus said, if you believe in Me, even if you die here, you do not actually die. So you can reroute your faith. We're promised sanctification. A progressive, steady perseverance in becoming like Christ and glorifying God. We're promised the full joy of holiness in the future. We're promised no condemnation on Judgment Day. Satan's notebook against you, his case number on the page that's yours. He'll turn to that on Judgment Day, it'll all be blank. Evaporated. Our crimes erased. We will receive eternal life and the glorious pleasure of God despite the reality of our fleshly sins. How could we not be enthused that the major reason we live, the reason we get up in the morning, is to be an agent of His grace? That's the most wonderful news that you will ever hear. Two quotes from Charles Spurgeon. You're always safe quoting Charles Spurgeon. Quote, this is out of his own testimony. He says, "My life was full of sorrow and wretchedness when I realized that I was lost and I knew I deserved to be. But the blessed gospel of the God of grace came to me, and with a sovereign word it said, 'Deliver him.' And I, who was but a minute before as wretched as any soul could possibly be, could suddenly have danced for the very merriment of my heart. And as the snow fell on my road home from that little house of prayer, I thought every snowflake talked with me and testified of the pardon I had found. For I was as white as the driven snow through the grace of God." And then a subsequent quote, it doesn't flow exactly out of that paragraph. "To be forgiven is such sweetness that honey is tasteless beside of it. But there is one thing sweeter still, and that is to forgive others. As it is more blessed to give than to receive, so to forgive is even more blessed than to be forgiven." What Paul is telling us is that all ministry is a ministry of forgiveness. That is how every joint and ligament is nourished and supplied and strengthened and sustained. That's why you are in the body of Christ somewhere under the head. And if you're not in the forgiving business, you have no business there. And if forgiveness weren't necessary, then it wouldn't be scheduled as the ministry we're supposed to do. Do we have Paul's attitude about all this? Listen just to his words to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. And he says, "This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief one. However, for this reason I obtain mercy." For this reason I obtain mercy. "So that in me, Jesus Christ might show all His long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life." Do you believe that's the reason you received mercy? Is that why God scheduled your salvation as He did and when He did? So that in you, Jesus can show how long-suffering, how patient, how loving, how gracious He was, so that it could be a model, an example, a lifeline a rescue ladder for others who are going to believe on Him through your testimony of truth? You see, is your testimony, is your witness applied as a resource of hope to other sinners? That is the attitude of a faithful minister. If you don't have it, you can't minister it. But if you do have it, you can't contain it. You can't bottle it up for yourself. We're not qualified by our legalistic merits. We're not qualified by our scorecard of perfection. We're certainly not qualified by pretended perfection. We're qualified by how we dispense grace, which we have needed and received. Then in conclusion, listen to Paul's words. This, I guess, would be the philosophy of the whole thing. The philosophy of this ministry of forgiveness to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. Chapter 5, starting at verse 14. And you can put the context with it on your own time. But he says this, verse 14, "For it is the love of Christ that compels us." But don't try to substitute your own love. "It's the love of Christ compels us because we judge this way." And we need to ask ourselves, is this the way I judge? We need to do judgment. But is this how we judge? Here's the judgment. We judge this way. If one died for all, then all died when he died. That means the sins are paid for. And he died for all so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but rather should live for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Is that our problem? Are we just regarding people against according to the flesh, according to the logic of it? Filing it all up, hitting the equals button, and that's all there ever will be, whatever the flesh computes. There's no hope in that. When that calculator is applied to you, you won't have any hope either. We regard no one according to the flesh, even though we've known Christ according to the flesh. We don't even know Him that way anymore. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. And old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us. It's His ministry of reconciliation, but it says He's given it to us. And that this is the ministry of reconciliation, verse 19. That is, that God was in Christ, just like verse 32 of our text says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. Are you in the business of imputing people's trespasses to them? That's Satan's work. That's his business. That's his line of work. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and He has committed to us that word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. It is as though God were pleading through us. Is that the way it is in your life, in your attitude, in your ministry? That is God pleading through you, imploring others on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. That's what ministry is all about. For He made Him, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that we could become the righteousness of God in Him. We then, chapter 6, we then, as workers together with Christ, that's what this ministry is all about, workers together with Christ, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, "In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you." Did He schedule a day of salvation in your life? That's your hope to others. That's your ministry to others. That's what you plead with others about. That's the basis of your joy. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.
Number 433 in the red hymn. What God hath planned, I will be. before you, knowing that the only way that we come before you is in the state of forgiveness. A state of forgiveness that is not earned, but is granted to us by your grace, by receiving what Christ did for us and counting it to our benefit. We understand what we are. We understand what we bring to the picnic. We understand that all of our righteousness is filthy rags. And the absolute amazing grace that you could hold out forgiveness to us, that you could forgive us of our sin, is a debt that we could never repay. So we ask that as this week we ponder on this, that we remember the grace that we have been given, forgiveness of our sins that we have been offered and that we partake of through Christ. We ask that you would help us to be more and more compelled by the love of Christ, and that we would look for any opportunity to minister this ministry of reconciliation to others, that we would be happy to apply your forgiveness to the sins of fellow believers and to those who do not know you yet but desire to know you. Lord, being called by your voice to yourself, we ask that you would help us to not lose the perspective of whose we are and how we came to be yours. And we thank you for that forgiveness.